a whole host of things for you to write down if you feel like that. And I realized there were so many different verses and things like that. I said, you know, if anybody needs it, just let me know and I'll send you a copy of all the verses and things we're gonna cover. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see the qualifications of an overseer, and we're going to look at what this means. I think that it's really an important thing for us to at times pause and hit some foundational teachings that we need to understand. When you go and look around and people in their churches and different things like that, people seem to always try to have some sort of a way to be different, some way to be unique, some sort of a distinctive. And one of the distinctives that we have here is we have biblical eldership. And I want to make a case for that because some people have never heard of that, or they think this is the way that it's always been done, or this is the way that it's never been done. And so we want to see that this is something that is distinct. And as a church, we want some distinctives. But the reason we want it to be distinct is because it's biblical, because it's true, because it's right. Not because it's novice, not because it's cool, not because it's the in thing to do or whatever terminology you want to use. We want to make sure that we are seeking the Lord of all, that we gather to worship Him. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. It doesn't matter how anybody does anything. We are responsible for what we do, and to the best of our abilities as a church, we want to follow Christ. That's what we want to do. And so we want to make a case for this, make a case for biblical elders. You know, if you go to most Southern Baptist churches, they don't follow this model. They have one pastor and deacons who sometimes function like elders, or they have deacons who, never mind. They function all kinds of different ways. And you have pastors, sometimes one pastor, and sometimes he will act maybe in a little dictatorial way, or there's no oversight of that individual. And so we want to just consider what these things are and why we are doing this, why it's important. This week we're going to consider, this is something that I love to talk about. I just absolutely love to talk about it. So so preparation this week was really great. It was really a joy. And let me tell you, to keep it down to only like 9 pages of notes was really, really hard. Okay? So, but we'll get through it quickly. Next week, we're going to consider the roles. What does an elder actually do? Sometimes people say that. They're like, well, what in the world do you actually do? So we're going to talk about that. There are four main things that elders do, and we'll consider that next week. But this week, we want to kind of make a case for it and look at it. First of all, the point number one there in your outline, if you're taking notes, the biblical structure. The biblical structure, and you can see this in Titus chapter 1. You can see this in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And so we're going to look at some of these different, and then I'm going to rattle off a whole host of different things. First thing that we need to understand is that the New Testament uses a number of different words, 3 different words interchangeably. You got that? 3 different words that are interchangeable. Those words are overseer, and I'm going to give you the Greek word in some of these. The reason is you'll recognize this. So the word overseer, when you see it translated, for instance, in 1 Timothy 3, you saw that. That's the word episkopos. You ever hear something that sounds like episcopal, like Episcopalians, right? Okay, that's where they get this from. So if you hear of an Episcopalian church, it's because of their church structure. So you have this Greek word, episkopos, which is translated elder. You also have translated overseer. You also have the word elder, for instance, in Titus 1:1, and this is the word presbyteros. You ever hear of anything that may sound like that? So, all right, so already, we've already talked about the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians, right? So you see that they are getting their words, they're getting their name based on their structure. And so the word presbyteros is the word elder, translated many times. In Ephesians 4:11, we see the word shepherd or pastor, poimen, and we don't have any poimens around here, you know what I mean, as a denomination or something like that. But it all three of those words are used interchangeably. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at it, Lord willing, next week. 1 Peter chapter 5, if you want to mark it down, you can find all three of those words, I believe, in verses 1 and 2, where he uses all of those words interchangeably, pointing to the same office of what people are supposed to do. So having understood that, we look at these different duties, and we're going to see some very important aspects of this. Now, when we see these overseers or shepherds or elders, we note that there's another office that the New Testament mentions as well, and that is deacons. However, when you look at the New Testament way of setting up churches, of establishing churches, the establishment should follow thus, that you have elders appointed and then deacons appointed. One of the things that is really interesting that you'll note is if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and you look at Titus chapter 1, those are the two places where you have elders and deacons. Elders mentioned with the list of the things that they are supposed to be doing in both places, with actually deacons only mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, not in Titus 1. Dan Wallace, who is professor of New Testament, and he wrote the Greek book, so he's a New Testament scholar, really great teacher, he notes something that is really, really fascinating. And that is, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. And Ephesus had been a very established church, okay? So when Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus, he's saying, you have an established church, I want you to have elders, but then he also gives a list of what I want you to do with deacons. Here's how you are to raise up deacons. But then when he writes to Titus, in Titus chapter 1, when he writes to Titus, Titus is establishing a church in Crete, and Crete is it's like uncharted territory here, okay? You read some of the things about the Cretans and whatnot, but anyway, he establishes a church in Crete, and he does not mention anything about deacons there. The reason for that is because when you go, the important thing is that the elders are supposed to be established first. Following that, the elders are able to function as and pull the duties of the deacons, but the deacons are not supposed to do the duties of the elders. So when you're planting churches, when you're starting churches, this is really supposed to be the proven model of how it is supposed to be. Yet that's generally not what takes place. And so we want to see this important thing about elders and how they are to function and how they are to be chosen and how they are to be looked upon. Notice that there, in addition to that, there is a differentiation in elders. Not all the elders function the exact same way. Sure, they are to have all the same qualifications as we're going to look at in depth, but they're not all to have the exact same function, the exact same duty. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, if you look there, you can flip over there. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So in other words, that tells us that there are some who labor in preaching and teaching, and then there are some who that is not their primary function. Furthermore, when you look at the context, it basically is saying the double honor there. He actually quotes Jesus, where he talks about not muzzling the ox and whatnot. And so basically he's saying, let those who live by doing spiritual work have material blessings from that. So he's saying, pay those who labor hard in doing that. So there are different functions that take place, different aspects of it that go forth. And we're going to see some of those as we go on. Now, the biggest indication here is that the elder is not to be a sole ruler, okay? And rule is has a bad connotation nowadays, but the idea here is not the sole leader, not the one who is leading all alone. The number is actually supposed to be a plurality. And we're going to look at some of the practical reasons for that, and there are some other aspects as well. But I want you to, most importantly, to note the biblical mandate for that, okay? So get your pens ready if you want to jot these references down. And I just want you to have your ears attuned to what we understand as plural. Generally speaking, I know English is a weird language, right? But generally speaking, how do you make something plural? You add an S, right? Okay. There are those weird things like mouse and mice and house and heist. No, house and heist. See, it makes no sense. English makes no sense. But you generally just have your ears attuned to the little S that you hear on these words. Acts 11:30, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And Acts 14:23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had delivered. In the church in Jerusalem, Acts 15:2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Also in the church in Jerusalem, verse 4, verse 6, verse 22, chapter 16, verse 4, chapter 22, verse 18. So I'm not going to go through all of those, but those are all the church of Jerusalem. In the church of Ephesus, we have now at Miletus, he sent to Ephesus in Acts 20:17. He sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, that's the word, right? We already heard that, you know, the differentiate elders, overseers, pastors, same function, to the overseers and the deacons. In 1 Timothy 5:17, we already mentioned this, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. What's the difference in preaching and teaching? We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. In every town, Titus 1:5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. James 5:14, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. By the way, that's interesting. Elders, plural, of the church, singular. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. 1 Peter 5:1, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Peter was an elder. He was an apostle and an elder. And a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory to be revealed. Over and over and over, what do you see? You see elders, elders, elders. Plural, plural, plural. And you say, well, where does this idea for the one model of one pastor, he does everything, where does that kind of come from? Well, we don't have time to get into all of that. I will tell you, one of their strongest arguments, which I believe personally is very weak, is found in Revelation, where you look at chapter 2 and 3, where he writes to the churches. And who does he write to? He says, to the angel of the churches. And they say, see, the angel there means messenger, and so it's one church, to the angel of the churches. Yet in the rest of Revelation, you know what angel always means? Angel never means pastor. Angel always means angels. Okay? So that's really one of their strongest arguments. When you just look through it, you see this over and over, elder, elder, elder. And so the reason I believe God does that is for a number of reasons. For accountability, diversity of gifts, and for avoiding burnout. Number one, for accountability. A gentleman by the name of Sawyer notes that the pastor as leader, or first among equals model in training and visibility, Okay, that simply means that the pastor among equals, so he's one of the elders, he's more visible. Okay, so like in our church, I'm the pastor, I stand up here, you see me all the time. Okay, but there's equality in, I don't go into the elders meeting and rule it. Okay, we are equal, yet I have a little more visibility, and that just means in function, not necessarily in spirituality. I'm not more spiritual than any of the other guys. And so the idea here is he says that when you do this, it and you have this model, it actually shows a much lower rate of falling into sin and disqualifying sin than a pastor who has authority over others, than as a solo pastor who says, well, I'm going to take care of this and I'm not accountable to anyone. Accountability means a lot. You know, it really, really does. We need accountability. I need accountability. You need accountability. That's why being part of a church is important. And this is a little rabbit trail, but, you know, people join churches and then they don't come to church. That's not being a church member. There's no accountability. I need that accountability. I need people reaching out to me and encouraging me along the way. So do you. You need that. And so this idea of having accountability is important. It holds back pride. There's a humbleness, a checks and balances. There's collective wisdom there in the accountability. You know, sometimes these young guys, and I consider myself a young guy. I don't know. Am I a young guy? I'm in the middle, I think, right now. You know, I don't. Anyway, so some of these young guys, they have these ideas and they go off with these ideas. And I'm like, have you really thought through that? You know, have you really thought through the ramifications about that? I listened to some of the things that happened in the early 2000s and people taking these models. And I mean, do you really know and have you really thought through spiritually what it means to have the pastor only preaching on a screen versus in person, having smaller church multiplying rather than having multiple campuses and those kinds of things? But these young guys want bigger and better and brighter and flashier and all this kind of stuff. I'm like, have you really thought through these things? And sometimes when you have older men who have been around the block to kind of hold some of those things back, to hold young guns accountable, that's a very important thing, okay? And so we just see that there's a importance in these checks. There's also a diversity of gifts. There's also a diversity of gifts. We already mentioned this. I'm not going to read it again. 1 Timothy 5:17. It says, there are some who labor. That means that's their primary function, their primary job, in laboring, in preaching and teaching. It is important. I view it as the most important thing to do is to preach faithfully the word. That's the most important thing that I can do. Because you look at the scope of how you're able to help and instruct people versus doing something else that may just be one-on-one. And so one of the benefits is that when you have a plurality of elders, that there are multiple gifts that the Lord has given them to do other things. Some have the gift of wisdom. Some may have the gift of discernment or administration or the gift of mercy. It helps it not to become a one-man show. By the way, teaching is a spiritual gift. You're going to see that it says that all elders need to be able to teach, but there are some who do it better than others. Teaching is a spiritual gift, and so while all elders need to be able to teach, to communicate the Word of God clearly, not all of them are able to do it in the same capacity, because if one has a spiritual gift, you have that gift to be able to do it, and whereas some others may not have that specific gift, but they're still able to communicate the Word, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. So we see this importance also of avoiding burnout. We get this from the very, very beginning. You go back and look at Exodus 18. Exodus 18, you notice that the word elders comes from an Old Testament understanding. There were elders in the temple. Okay, and this started because Moses was going around. He was leading all the people. And the people, let me tell you what, the Israelites were great people. They were helpful. They were encouraging. They never complained. They all did their job with joy. And they made Moses' life just so happy. Right? No. Well, thankfully, today people are different. Okay? Moses put his heart and soul into leading these people. He loved these people. And Moses was not a perfect man, but Moses put his heart and soul into leading these people, and they grumbled and they complained. Even his sister and brother went up against him. Aaron and Miriam, remember that? And he was like, they're turning on me so bad. The only person he could go to was the Lord. And so then the Lord, you know, strikes Miriam with leprosy and all that kind of stuff. And that's the where it says he was the meekest man in all the earth. So he could only go to the Lord. That was the only friend that he had left. And he said, yeah. So in Exodus 18, Moses is sitting there. He's sitting there alone, judging for the people. The people are bringing all their problems to him. They're bringing all the problems to him and everything, and he's making all these judgments. And it says in Exodus 18, verse 18, his father-in-law, Jethro, what a name for a father-in-law. His father-in-law, Jethro, says to him, "You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." So he says, you go. What you need to do is you need to go, you need to find some godly men, and you need to help them, or you need to have them help you divide up the work. And here's what it says: so that you will be able to bear the burden, and so you will be able to endure. Okay? So the pastor, visible, if he wants to be able to do everything, newsflash, he can't. It's not possible. You can't be there for your family and faithfully preach the word, because it takes time. It takes time to prepare. It takes a lot of time. If I said to you right now, I said, "Hey, next week you're going to come up here and you're going to give a 15-minute lecture." How long would it take you to prepare? Some people would probably die from a, you know, fainting, like, "I'm not going up there, you know, but it just takes time. It takes a lot of preparation. And so the idea here is that you only have so much time. What are you going to do? But then you have all these other things you have to attain, deal with. And so the way that you do that is you have others who assist you. You have others. It's not about one person. It's about the church. It's about Christ. And so because it's about Christ, we all seek to work together. So there's great biblical mandate, and there's wisdom for having a plurality of elders. It makes it wonderful to know you can call on other people to assist in certain matters so that you can continue doing what you are called to do in other things. So the Lord is wise in how he sets these things up. So let's talk about some of the qualifications. So who should be an elder? Who can be an elder? Just like in our Constitution, there are you have to meet qualifications, okay, to become president of the United States, right? If you were born in Afghanistan, and your parents were not American citizens, and you are 20 years old, guess what? You are not allowed to be president, right? You can't, because there are qualifications. Natural born citizen, what is it, 35? Okay. Could you imagine a 35-year-old leading this? Anyway, but the point, this is not political, no political comments. The point is that there are guidelines. So what are qualifications for the church? Let me tell you what. The leaders of a church is far more important than the leaders of a country. Meaning, this is God's church, teaching God's truth. And yet, we need to have men who are qualified biblically to lead. First of all, look at the term here, desire. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be looking at that. Titus 1 also gives the qualifications. There's maybe slight difference just for time. We're not going to be doing that, we're not going to be looking at that. But this morning, we just want to look here at 1 Timothy chapter 3. First of all, the word desire. Okay, I've divided them up into some different classifications. So hopefully it'll just be easy for you to kind of hold on to and kind of understand. So we see, first of all, there needs to be a desire. And just because there is a desire doesn't mean that you meet the qualifications, right? You may, you go to any fourth grade, what do you want to be? Oh, I want to be president. Well, guess what? That's a great desire, but you're not qualified right now. Okay? So the idea here is that there, first of all, must be a desire. He says the saying is trustworthy, okay? Meaning it's true. This is something that you can bank on. He says if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Two different words there, aspire and desire. Basically, there's an inward wanting, an inward longing that results in actually going after something and actually seeking something out. So this is an important thing. There must be a desire. He says that this is a good thing to have. It's a good thing. He says, however, you want to make sure that it's done with the right motives. You want to make sure that it is something that someone wants to do. You want to make sure that this is not something that is being pushed on someone. 1 Peter 5:2 says it this way, says, to elders who are to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. You get that? So in other words, they're not supposed to do it because they're pressured into doing it. They're supposed to do it because they want to. And the reason is if you don't want to do it to begin with, then you're going to bail. Okay? So I had a pastor one time, and he told me, he said, listen, he didn't give too much advice, but he did tell me this. He said, if you are called, you better make sure you're called. Otherwise, you'll leave. Okay? And so there are some things that I'm sure about in my life. But one thing is I'm sure that I'm called, that the Lord called me to do this. And so through the good times, through the bad times, it's like, I know this is what God called me to do, and this is what I'm going to do. Okay? Otherwise, you'll bail. I had a office mate one time when I was going through seminary. And he loved scripture, he loved teaching the Bible and stuff. And so I told him, I said, hey, I'm taking Hebrew. Hebrew class was at night. It was from 6 o'clock to 10 o'clock at night. Okay, now I'm a night owl, but even for me, 9 o'clock, he started saying, all right, let's start getting into the new lesson, right? 9 o'clock at night, let's start getting into the new lesson of Hebrew, right? And I was like, I'm out. I'm like, I will study on my own. I will figure this out. I was tired. But I had my friend who was going with me. He wasn't earning a degree. He wasn't going to get really credit for doing this. But he just loved learning and he wanted to go. And so we come upon the first test. I think it was the first test. We're sitting there and I'm writing down the vocab words. I'm trying to translate this verse. I'm like a quarter of the way through, and Mike stands up, hands in his test, and walks out the room, leaves, goes home. I'm like, I must be really dumb, and he must be really smart. I'm only a fourth of the way done, and he's already gone. I'm like, wow. Next morning, I go in. I said, "What happened to you?" I said, "You must have blown that thing out of the water." He said, "I was sitting there taking that test, and I thought, what am I doing here?" He's like, "Why am I doing this?" He's like, this is crazy. He's like, "I just wrote down a couple things and just turned a test in and left." I said, "So I might beat you this time," right? You see, the idea was he had like a little bit of a desire to take it, but when the going got tough, he didn't really want to take it. You see what I'm saying? And so in this, you have to know that I'm going to stand before God and he's going to judge me for what I have done. That's the motivation. That's the motivation. So there's a desire that has to be there to do this. You look at character. Number two, character. It says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." What does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean perfect. Okay, it doesn't mean perfect, because who's perfect? You should know this. Jesus, right? Only Jesus, only Christ is perfect. And so we look to him, and I do think that is very helpful to remember. There is no pastor who is going to, you know, let you down. I'm not going to go through that whole song. You know what I'm saying? Nobody going to let you down, break you up, and all that stuff, you know? Rick Roy. The whole thing is that we have to understand there's only one person who is perfect, and that is Jesus. One perfect shepherd, and that is Christ. And yet, he says that this is the overarching qualification, okay? That he must be above reproach. What does that mean? What does above reproach mean? I like to illustrate it by like Teflon. You know what Teflon is? Nothing sticks to it, right? You get the Teflon pans, you crack the egg in it, and you know, and it just swirls around. Teflon tape, you know, nothing sticks to it. Why? Because it's Teflon. Okay? The idea here is that you can throw an accusation against the man, and it falls because it's just not true. Okay? Not because he's slick and is able to get out of stuff, but because his character is such that the accusations that you hurl are just totally unfounded. And there's no way that that kind of thing would stick. It's unlike the person that you say, you know, "I was with so-and-so today, and he told me this joke. This really, you know, bad joke." And the person goes, "Yeah, I could see that." You see what I'm saying? That's the idea. Or this person was gossiping and you go, "Yeah, you know, I bet that story is true." But if I said, "Oh, so-and-so was telling me such and such about so-and-so and this, you know, and all these things." And you say, "That really sounds out of character for that person. That doesn't sound like something that person would do." That's really what we're talking about. Being above reproach is being above reproach in these areas. I think it's important also to note that above reproach does not mean never criticized. Jesus was criticized all the time. If you stand for righteousness, you're going to be criticized. If you stand for biblical sexual ethics today, you're going to be criticized. If you stand for the absolute authority of Scripture, you're going to be criticized. So on and so forth. You may be criticized. And those are welcome. That's fine. But what we're talking about is being criticized and above reproach in sin. So here are some of the character traits. First of all, he says this. He says, an overseer must be above reproach, must be the husband of one wife. Now, some people say, "Well, see that? He can't have more than one wife," right? But that obviously is not the meaning, because if you have more than one wife, you can't even be a church member, okay? There are lots of reasons, and we're not going to get into all that. But the husband of one wife, literally, it means, it's translated this way, a one-woman man. One-woman man. So, to put it simply, It is just like Jesus and how he loved the church. Jesus is what? Faithful to the church. When we're not faithful to him, he is faithful to us. Jesus is faithful to the church. You don't have to wonder if you're part of the church. In other words, you're a follower of Christ. You don't have to wonder, is Jesus going to leave me? You don't have to worry, is Jesus going to leave me for another? The church doesn't have to wonder that, because Christ is faithful to his bride. And so the idea here is that you're looking for a man who is faithful to his wife. He's faithful. He loves her. He's not roaming around. He doesn't have a second phone. He's not flirtatious. He's a one-woman man, and everybody knows it. Second of all, it says that he is sober-minded. By the way, we could take a sermon on each of these, and I would like to pause just a moment now, because you may have sat there and said, wait a minute, I don't ever want to be an elder, so I don't have to listen to this. Okay? All of these qualifications are things that everyone should aspire to. You should aspire to be faithful to your spouse. You should aspire to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. All of these things that we're going to go through, these are all things. That doesn't mean you have to serve in that capacity, but these are all things that we should all aspire to. So, having said that, let's go back and say, sober-minded, what does that mean? It means watchful, clear-headed. You need to be clear-headed. You need to be able to think clearly, think soberly. Okay, your mind is not affected by other outside things. Okay, think about an airline pilot. When you sit down on that plane, there's something of calming about hearing the pilot come on and say, "Hello, this is your captain speaking," and here's what the weather is like. Here's where we're going. We're going to be traveling at this distance, you know, and all this type of stuff. And you're like, wow, that person is in control. Imagine you sit down on the airplane and the pilot goes, "Hello, folks. Sorry, I just dropped my manual here. Whoa. Yeah, we're traveling today. Hey, where are we going today? Oh, yeah. Sorry, I had a couple drinks in the lounge, so things are a little cloudy today." And I don't mean in the sky, right? What's your response? Buckle up. Okay? You want them to be sober-minded. He had good sleep, was able to, you know, be well prepared, clear minded, because who knows what's going to happen, you know? I mean, I just saw what? There was a plane getting ready to take off. It hit a bird. It burst. Part of the engines went into flames. Like, you better know what's going to happen. You need to be clear headed. Well, when you're an elder, you need to be clear-headed. You need to be level-headed. You need to be able to be alert. You need to be watchful. You need to be alert and watchful for a number of things. First of all, you need to be watchful and you need to be mindful about what is going on around, not only in the church here, but outside. You need to be alert as to false teaching and false doctrines. That's one of the things that they're called to do, to watch and warn. So you need to be alert, but you also need to be paying very close attention to the people in the church, in the congregation. So it's important to be here. You need to know, you need to interact. You can't just go hang out with your friends. You are there to there's someone who looks down. Hey, I want to call and check on this person. Hey, I want to talk to this person. You're trying to do these things because you're alert to those who are in need, sober-minded. So that when someone comes and has a need or a question, that they are able to get good response. To be self-controlled is the next thing. Self-controlled. Sober-minded, self-controlled. This has the idea of being thoughtful, of having discipline. Okay? Someone whose life is chaotic. If their own personal life is chaotic, how are they gonna lead? Chaotically, right? And so there needs to be discipline, there needs to be prudence, they need to know priorities. Imagine if I would have come up here this morning and said, oh, hey, you know, there were a couple really interesting football games on last night. And so I was kind of tired after watching those football games. And so I didn't get my sermon done. Let's have a sing-spiration. Right? You might be able to get away with that once. And obviously the pastor's probably not going to come up and say that. Probably, I had some really important meetings that I had to attend to. Right? But over and over you're going to say, wait a minute, there's no discipline. So, you know what you do? You don't get to watch football games sometimes. You don't get to do certain things. There are certain things you just don't get to do because of being disciplined and knowing the priorities so that you can get the job done, so that you are able to get these things accomplished. You need to be self-controlled. You need to be respectable, it says. Okay? Respectable. This has the characteristics or the qualities that invoke admiration or delight. In other words, you say, you know, I wouldn't mind being like so-and-so. It doesn't mean like you have to be like that person in every single regard, okay? But you look at that person and you say, now there's a good person. It's somebody that, here's a good one that I think. Like, I can look at these guys and I can say to my sons, you should be like they are. They're not perfect, but here's someone that you can look up to and you should be like. Respectable. Okay? They're to be, it says also, hospitable, having the characteristics here of being welcoming, of being inviting, of being giving and generous and kind. They're approachable, that they are welcoming people. In various ways. Now, I'm going to skip able to teach. We're going to come back to that because I'm putting that under a different category. So let's jump down one where he says, not a drunkard. Okay? So not one that's under the influence. This obviously goes along the lines with being sober-minded, but this has the idea is not under the influence. You want to be careful and clear-headed to make the right calls. It was interesting to me when you watch sporting events. It just jumped out at me one day. I'm sitting there watching, and I noticed they were showing, like, you know, the people in the stands, and they were showing the people in the box seats, you know, the people that get the box seats and whatnot. And these people were up there, and they were sitting there, and they were drinking alcohol. And then they switched the camera over and they were showing the offensive coordinator and the defensive coordinator. And you know what they were drinking? Water. Why? Why weren't they able to have a couple beers? Because although some offensive coordinators act like it, and there may be some evidence that that's not really water in those bottles, what they are supposed to do is be clear-headed constantly during the game, right? During the game, you want them clear-headed. You don't want them under the influence. Well, when you're an elder, you know what? You're always in the game. You don't have that time where you're like, hey, I don't need wisdom today. So this is you're not to be like that. Next. He says you're to be gentle. You're to be gentle. This doesn't mean you're a pushover, but it means you're not one who gives blows to people. You're not a browser. You're not going around looking and picking a fight. You're able to take it, and sometimes you have to take it, because generally the times that you have to take it is because there's stuff that you know that they don't know. But you can't tell. They think they have the whole story, but they don't. And you can't tell. So you just gotta let it, okay. You're not going to retaliate. You're not going to, you know, get them back. The idea here is that you have to be gentle, not violent. You need to be kind and you need to be gracious. You need to be willing to forgive. It's what you need to be. You need to be always kind and gracious, willing to forgive. Doesn't matter who that is. Doesn't matter really what they've done. You need to be willing to forgive if there is sin against you. You know, and that's always going to happen. You know, how are you going to respond when somebody blows up in the heat of the moment, says something to you, and then you respond? Are you going to welcome them back if they seek forgiveness, or are you going to, you know, ostracize them and treat them unkindly? That's what we're talking about, gentle. This needs to be their normal life situation. Not quarrelsome, but rather is a peacemaker. One who seeks unity. That's the next one. One who's seeking unity. When you get 3, 4, 5, 6 guys and you're trying to decide on a direction, on a something, are you always going to agree? You're not. But you also have to understand what is a hill to die on and what is not. You have to understand, you know, we're seeking to be unifying and going forward. You need to be one who's not picking fights, constantly going around, creating discord. Not a lover of money, it says. See, and here's the difference. Because you're not in it for the money, okay? What are you in it for? You're in it for the love of God. You love God and you love your neighbor. You love people. That's why you do it. You love God's church. And in the back of your mind, you do realize that it does say that for under-shepherds, there is a special reward for those. And you think, well, that's going to be nice. But the overall focus is that God called you to do this. He's given you the desire to do it. And so you're going to do it. You're going to do it these right ways. You're not a lover of money, but you love God and you love people. Now, getting down to the abilities, I added two. One is not as much of an ability. It sort of is, but just trying to make it fit here. Letter C here, abilities. We go back to the previous verse here in verse 2, the very end, where it says able to teach. This is the gift of teaching and exhortation. Dr. Tom Schreiner, New Testament professor at Southern, he was listening to an interview. He was a teacher is a professor, but also was a pastor for many years, a teaching pastor for many years. And he was being interviewed. They talked about what is the difference in teaching and preaching. And I think he gave the best explanation that I ever heard. And I thought, wow, you know, that really is true. Teaching is explanation. Preaching is exhortation. So when teaching, you're giving information. You're giving information. You're explaining things. But with preaching, you're not just giving. You have to be able to teach to preach. Have you ever heard a sermon? I just got to pause. Have you ever heard a sermon and you walked out and you said, "What on earth was that about?" You know, that turn to 1 Timothy 3 and they're talking about, you know, Jezebel, and you're like, how do, and it had nothing to do, it didn't even make sense. Or they open up a passage and they start talking about the news, and you're like, that's nothing. It doesn't even make sense. So you have to have this ability to exhort people to do stuff, but you're also teaching them. And so I've experienced this when I would teach in various college classes, and you know, I'm teaching them various things. But then, because I was also a pastor, I would find myself not just leaving it with, okay, well, here's the information, pack up and go home. I would encourage them to go and do something with it. I just don't want it just being a sponge. You actually want to go and do stuff. And so Most preachers are good at one or the other, and so you kind of fight both of those. Like, I feel like I could stand up here and I could give a lecture on this stuff very, very easily. And to me, that's fascinating. I love listening to just teaching. Like, you don't have to tell me what to do. I'll figure that out. But that's just my default. So that's actually why I put in those application points. When I give you the outlines, I put those in because I am forcing myself to try to be balanced in doing those things. So you want clear explanation. By the way, you go to Ezra, and this is what Ezra did. He taught the text, he opened up the scripture, he taught the text, and then he gave the meaning and applied it to them. That's really all that expository preaching is. Very simple. This is the only skill that is actually mentioned. Now, here's a point of disagreement, and we don't have time to really even talk about it. Some people think that, well, not everybody is called to teach, and some people say, well, yeah, I mean, everybody should be able to give an explanation for the hope that is found within them. And really, it just comes down to what are you talking about teaching? But for this explanation, we see when we're talking about able to teach, it doesn't mean that they have to be preachers. It means that they need to be able to effectively communicate the truths of Scripture. And that may be one-on-one, that may be in a small group, that may be in a Bible study, that may be on a Sunday evening, that could also be in preaching. It could be in any of those. But you have to be able to clearly explain the truth. You go to somebody and you say, what is the gospel? And they say, well, it's that God loves you. Well, that is true, but that is not an adequate definition of the gospel. Okay? You need to be able to explain. Somebody should be able to come up to you and say, what is the Trinity? Can you explain the Trinity? Now, I understand there's mystery there, but you should be able to have some sort of a grasp of what the Trinity is. You shouldn't be leading them into heresy, right? So it is these things, able to hold, as it says, the mystery of the faith. You're able to communicate these things. Second, I put this under ability because I think it has to do with management. You need to manage your household well. He says this in verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And then he gives the reason, for if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The reason is, he says, there's a principle of smaller to larger. You know, your home is a small church, right? Your home is a small church, is a small group, and the husband is to be the leader and is to lead that home. So you have a home spiritually that is in chaos because of the father's neglect. Then you put that person in charge in the church. What else do you think is going to happen? You think somehow magically it's going to be great? No, that's kind of like, it's kind of like the kid that you buy, and I don't mean to diminish anything here, but it's like the kid, you buy him a goldfish, and you say, hey, go feed Goldie, and he forgets, and Goldie dies. So, you know, goldfish are like 5 cents, so you go buy another goldfish and say, hey, feed Goldie, and he neglects him, and you walk in, and the water's like brown, and there's Goldie floating, you know, and the kid's like, oh, I forgot. I was playing video games, forgot to feed Goldie, and he dies. And you get him another goldfish, and that goldfish dies. And then the kid comes to you and says, can I get a puppy? I say, sure, you've taken such good care of Goldie. Let's find a purebred $15,000 dog and buy for you. That dog will run away and get hit by a car or who knows what. You got to be faithful in the small things. And I'm not saying your family is like a worthless goldfish. I'm just pointing from small to larger. So you need to be able to manage your home. Maturity. Let's get through these real quickly here. Number two, or letter D, maturity. Not a recent convert. He says he may become puffed up. You need to allow time for maturity. It takes time to develop character. It takes time to develop these things, to go through failures, to have growth. It takes time to have all of these things and to go forward. Otherwise, if you're a recent convert and then all of a sudden you're a leader, boy, that can create some pride. Wow, I'm pretty good at this. And he says, look at how Satan was. That was the condemnation of the devil. And you don't want that. Finally, letter E, a reputation. It needs to be thought well of by outsiders so that he won't fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil, like we just mentioned. You don't want people outside of the church needlessly being offended by this person. You don't want them offended. You don't mind if they're offended because they stand up for the truth. That's fine. And there is a right way of doing that as well. But you want to make sure that they are not known as being people that are rude or brash or a cheapskate. I just wrote down a few things here. You know, if he's known in Cracker Barrel as the guest that no server wants, if he's known as the neighbor that no one wants to live next to, if he's known as the man who treats his employees unfairly, if he's known as the man who defrauds his employer by being lazy and irresponsible, if he's known as the critic of everything and everything, the only one who's right, and finds a problem with everyone's position except his own flawed decisions, if he's known as leading a double life, you know, he has a second phone where he's, you know, contacts people and, you know, just leading a double life. And everybody knows it. Everybody knows that this is the kind of stuff that's going on. It's no secret. He said he needs to have a good reputation. You know, you need to be able to say, oh, yeah, Michael Shaffron is the elder in our church. And people around town should say, oh, well, that's, yeah, cool. Yeah, he came in and he was very kind to us here at the fruit stand. He was very kind to us. I had him over here. He comes in the coffee shop all the time and is very nice and kind. You know, that's what you want to have. Not, oh, yeah, we gave him a coffee one time and it was cold and he threw it back through the window. Right? Yeah, that's what you need. So, This is what we seek to choose elders based on, these biblical qualifications. Like I said, next week we're going to look at these roles. We're going to see what does an elder do. But for now, we need to know that there is a plurality in structure and there are biblical qualities and qualifications that need to be met. Again, it doesn't matter who you are or where you are in your walk. You look at these things and these are tall things. These are tall orders to hold. None of us are perfect in doing those things. There are times where we may struggle and need forgiveness in these areas. That's a mark of a mature believer, right? It's when someone is continuously involved in these things and does not ever repent. So strive for these things. Look at these things. And second of all, I know I speak for all of us when we say, would you pray for us? Pray for us that we will uphold these things. It's not always easy to be gentle and kind. Sometimes you have to erase that email that you were going to reply or wait a couple days. And by the way, just because I wait a couple days doesn't mean that I'm, you know, writing off a fiery email and deleting it. Sometimes it just takes a day or two to get back. But you know what I'm saying. You know, pray that we will lead well, that we will be faithful. Because we are painfully aware of the fact that the only perfect shepherd is Jesus. But we strive and want to be like he is. We want to be faithful under shepherds. And we want to do it with joy. So I'm going to pray and you will be dismissed unless you are a member here. And if you're a member here, we're glad that you're here and we're going to vote. and you just vote, and then we'll leave and have a good afternoon together there. And so we pray that the Lord will lead you and guide you today. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the instructions that you have given to us. Lord, we just want to be faithful. That's really all that we are seeking to do. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be faithful to you. Lord, you said in your word that let not many become teachers, because there will be stricter judgment. And Lord, I think about in my own life the thousands, millions of words that come out of my mouth, teaching in so many different ways, not just from here, but in other ways too. And so, Lord, it's an awesome responsibility, not something to be taken lightly. And Lord, we think about the situations that arise with your people. And Lord, we know that that's what you've called us to. We want to be faithful to that. And so, Lord, we indeed need your wisdom. We need your wisdom from your word, which is the only book truly that gives us wisdom for the thousands of situations we find ourselves in. The good situations, the crazy situations. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us. We want to be faithful to you. Lord, we want our church to grow healthy. We want it to grow according to your word. We want to be faithful to you, Lord. I pray that you will help each one who is here. Lord, that you will lead them, that you will guide them, that you will bless them. You will encourage them, Lord, today. Help them to see the truths, that these are indeed qualities that everyone should seek to have, to be gentle, to be hospitable, to be sober-minded. Doesn't matter who we are, Lord, we are called to be like this. So I pray that you will help us by your Spirit. We thank you for the gospel, Lord, which brings us together. That's why we are able to gather, because of what Christ has done for us, that he lived the perfect life that we can't, and he died the death that we deserve. We don't gather, Lord, to puff ourselves up. We don't gather, Lord, to condemn people outside these walls. Lord, we gather to glorify you and to share with people the good news of Jesus. That he is the one who is perfect. He is the one that we look to. He is the one that our faith is in. That he died for our sins, but that he conquered death and arose on the third day. He lives on high, the right hand of the Father, to intercede for us, pleading for us. We have a great high priest. Right now, and in that we rejoice. So now, Lord, I pray that you will go before us, that you will have your way in our church, that you will give us wisdom as a body, as we vote, that you will give us unity and sound mind. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was and is to come, may he be with you today with grace and peace. Amen. Those who are not members, you may...